Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. As you turn to Hebrews, chapter 9, let's kind of refresh our memory. Last particular Lord's Day, I presented an introduction to the next 5 weeks. This is week number 1. In the month of October, God conveniently gave us on the calendar, providentially, 5 Sundays in this particular calendar year for the month of October. You got a picture in your mind that if you were alive in the early 1500s, you would probably be born, if you were a European, you would be probably born somewhere throughout Europe, and in all likelihood, you would travel probably no more than 20 or 50 miles outside of where you were born. That's as far as you would venture. You would be born, you would live, and you would die, and you would be buried. And then the next generation would come along. If you were dirt poor, you would mainly be living on someone's property, some knight or some baron, and you would be stuck and chained to the land. That would be your inheritance and the inheritance of your children's children. You would be given a parcel of land given to you by the knight or by the baron or by the duke or by a little king, and you would eke out your little existence, and you would basically be at the mercy of marauding people, thieves and robbers, the climate change that was going on. You may have a good harvest where you would eat well during the winter, or you would have a terrible harvest due to cold, early snow, and you would simply be starving yourself to death. That's how you lived in the 1500s. But there was an organization that was alive and well. This was a greedy, monstrous, bloodthirsty, political religious system called the Roman Catholic Church. And at the head of that church was a man called the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. And in your little mind, eking out your existence from the very dirt between your nails, that man was God's representative on earth. And in Germany somewhere, amongst all of the different states, would be a man named King Charles V. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That would include Italy, parts of France, parts of modern-day Germany, parts of Switzerland. That was called the Holy Roman Empire at that time. And he and the Pope were married in this unique relationship of church and state. If the church viewed you as a villain, the church would go to the state, and the state would execute the penalty authorized by the church. In most cases, you were either burnt alive, buried alive, drowned alive, drawn and quartered, whatever means they wanted to satisfy a mob to see a little bit of bloodshed. The state would execute the wishes of the church. And that religious system was so full of darkness and superstition. You could not read, you were totally illiterate. And when you did go to a church, your Bible was etched either in stained glass or etched out on wood carvings on the wall. That was your Bible. You did not have the privilege, like you came to church here this morning, with a complete Old and New Testament, a book that you could go back in the privacy of your home and reread and restudy and put whatever you hear from this pulpit back under a microscope to examine to see whether it be true. If that priest in your parish told you that the moon was made of cheese, you walked away saying, the moon is made of cheese. You didn't question. You didn't doubt. You never answered back. Whatever they told you, that was gospel. And when you went into this religious system, they had a ceremony called the Mass. And in that Mass, the priest would take ordinary bread and ordinary wine, and through his mumbo jumbo and hocus pocus, he would transform those elements into the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And when you came forward and you extended your tongue outside your mouth, and when that priest would put that wafer on your tongue, he would say in Latin, Corpus Christi, body of Christ. And that was to them receiving Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how you and I understand that verse. It means to receive, it means to believe, it means to rest, it means to trust, it means to embrace. To a person living in the 1500s, to receive Christ was to partake of the cookie. And then Jesus would go inside of you, and everything would be cool. Until the first moment you walked out of that church and you sinned. And then you were bound for purgatory again. And you had this repeating cycle where the people were nothing more but drones walking into the confession booth, spilling out their guts to a priest, walking up to the altar, saying so many prayers, burning so many candles, doing so many rosaries. And then you couldn't eat until the next morning, because you couldn't defile the blood, body, soul, and divinity of Jesus if you had your English muffin inside of you. And then you went and then you received the cookie God. And then you would be back on safer ground until you messed up again later that afternoon. Over and over and over. And Martin Luther was a man whose conscience was so thin that he dreaded God. As I shared with you last Sunday, someone asked him, Martin, do you love God? He goes, love, I hate him. I hate him. His demands are too lofty, too high. And the more I stretch, these demands seem to move a little closer to him. I'm never able to reach the baton. So one individual who was told to go to a school to become a teacher of the Bible begins to read. And he's beginning to read the book of Romans. And the word of God jumps off the page, slaps and says, look at me. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith and faith alone. And Luther began to read. And it was like lightning bolts and lightning flashes, as if someone took the Venetian blinds of the shade and said, Martin, look here. And the sunlight smacked him right in his eyes. And he began to see the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done or did upon the cross. And he could not keep silent. He could not keep silent. Well, then one day a Roman official from the Vatican comes through Germany, called Tetzel. He was a priest. And he was selling indulgences like you would sell a Happy Meal. And people would be lining up to give what little coin. Again, think of yourself eking out that existence with the dirt and the grit under your nails as you're trying to please your duke or the knight. You're a servant. You're his slave. You are chained to the dirt and you're chained to him. You can't go too far. And here's a man coming. Oh, for a few pieces of gold. Oh, for a few pieces of silver. Your dead grandmother and your dead grandfather laying out there on that holy ground in the church's graveyard. You don't want them to burn in purgatory forever, do you? Oh, no, I love my grandma and my grandpa. Well, you put a little bit of coin here and we'll give you a certificate signed by the Pope of Rome, the Bishop, the Vicar of Christ himself. And Luther one day saw his parishioners coming home because Tetzel was in a nearby community selling his Happy Meals. And they're coming back with these pieces of paper. And Luther reads it and says, it's nothing but a piece of paper. And he sets his quill and he writes those 95 theses. And he nails them on the church bulletin board, which was the front door of the church back then. And all that Luther wanted was a hearty debate. He did not want to leave the church. He was a faithful son of Mother Rome. He just wanted to address the abuses and to make certain reforms to bring Mother Rome in line with Scripture. That's all he wanted to do. That's as far as he wanted to go. And as soon as he nailed those to the wall, his students who knew Latin would run up and they begin to copy. They didn't take it down. They simply made a copy. And wonder of wonders, the printing press had just been invented by Gutenberg. And they began to set those things to type. And they began to crank them out like hotcakes. And then within a short amount of time, it was disseminated all across Europe, as far north and west as England, as far west as Spain. And the Pope saw one who would challenge his authority. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 9 now, verses 6. Scripture says, "Now when these things were thus ordained," talking about the Old Testament Levitical system, "the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. So in verses 6, we have that first compartment, the holy place, where there were three pieces of furniture: the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest, underline, alone. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Once again, what do we find in our reading about an hour ago? The Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple were but types and shadows, awaiting the coming of the realization of all of those things, which was a figure for the time then present. Notice, they were figures, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. There's one of the weaknesses of the Old Covenant. The conscience would always be remembered of sin when you had that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, the Reformation here is not Luther. The Reformation would be the coming of Christ and the institution of the New Covenant. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Beloved, there are five golden nuggets which Martin Luther resurrected, revived, and restated through his preaching, his writings, his commentaries, his catechism, his hymns, and his debates. That true salvation, that is to be legally and permanently justified before God the Father for all eternity, was not bound together by any legal works of self-righteousness, nor by applying the graces given through the seven sacraments or by the Catholic Church. Beloved, if you were that poor peasant eking out your existence with the dirt and the grime firmly fixed under your nails, and you were beholden to that knight, to that baron, or to that duke, and then you're beholden, your conscience has been chained by superstitious darkness, by the priest and by the cardinal and by the bishop, and if the Pope came to town, it was as if the President of the United States was simply waltzed down Topeka Avenue. God on earth has chosen to be among us. That's how you would think. And beloved, this system, this slavish system, gave no peace, gave no assurance, gave no comfort. God stood over you as an angry judge with a Louisville Slugger bat, waiting to squash you like a rotten tomato. And Jesus Christ, the angry judge, hanging over you with his hand, his fist raised, soon to pounce on you. There was no peace, no comfort, no assurance, no concept of being saved and being justified, having one's sins removed and the conscience made perfect before a holy God. There was no biblical understanding to what true salvation is and was at that time. Beloved, you got to put yourself into that time machine. Place yourself as that peasant. Even the kings and the dukes and the barons had no comfort and no peace. They would have their own private priests who would be their confessors. Many of these dukes and barons would have their little castle or their little palace, and there would be a separate chamber. And that duke or that bishop, excuse me, that duke or that king or that baron would bring his family and would have independent mass services held every day. And that priest would officiate for his family and give them the cookie god. Even they had no peace and no comfort, no assurance at all. How can you live that way with this slavish system like a big one-eyed monster just breathing out? You can almost feel its breath coming heavy and hot upon you. No peace, no comfort, no way out. There's no hope, no hope. And they had their seven sacraments. Do you know what the position of the Roman Catholic Church was? They taught that the church gave us the Bible. Versus the Bible creating the church. Mother Rome took the position, no, we gave the world the Bible. No, my dear Roman Catholic Church, God the Holy Ghost gave us the scriptures as he breathed and directed holy men of old to write. The church didn't give us the Bible. And then they taught that legal justification was a presumption. If you went around like our Baptist forefathers, the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Petrobrusians and such, or the Lollards, if they went around advocating a complete, free, and full salvation, those Roman priests would come out and say, blasphemy, blasphemy, that's presumptuous. No man, no woman, no child can ever claim full assurance of salvation. Presumption. The sin of presumption. We're going to burn you. Beloved, that was the world that Luther grew up in. That was his world. Well, what were the five golden nuggets that he rediscovered? And they're up here. Christ alone. By grace alone. By faith alone. Through the scriptures alone. To the glory of God Almighty alone. Before we go any further, I got out the old thesaurus and said, what in the world does the word alone imply? Well, as an adjective, it means lonesome, lonely, forlorn, solitary. It means one. It means soul, S-O-L-E. It means lone, L-O-N-E. Single, unique, only, singular, unity. But listen as the word alone is used as an adverb. Exclusive, only, solely, singularly, unity. Well, if that's what that word means in English, and you go back to our five golden nuggets, when it comes to salvation, we are saved solely and exclusively by the person and work of one man and one man only, the Christ, the Son of the living God. No pope, no priest, no Mary, no beads, no candles, no indulgences, no striving to make God happy. God was pleased and satisfied when Jesus uttered, "It is finished." God was satisfied. When we say by grace alone, I come to the table, I come to the well of salvation as a condemned criminal. I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell for all eternity, and God would be glorified in sending me to a devil's hell for all eternity. His glory, his righteousness, his love, and his mercy would be magnified to send me to hell for all eternity. But I, as a worm, am allowed to come up to the well of salvation and freely, freely, without money, without cash, without merit, without the seven sacraments, without the beads, without the candles, without a momentary stay in purgatory, I can come to the well of salvation and God grants me permission to drink when I don't deserve to drink. I do not come, brothers and sisters, with my own little ladle and I'm halfway into the well. Now can I have your permission? No, my dear friends, we come to that well with nothing in our hands. We come before that well stark naked, fully exposed by the law of God, highlighting all of our sins and all of our transgressions. We come before that well, condemned, found guilty at the bar of holy God. And God says, by my grace, and due to my mercy, and due to my everlasting love I chose to give you before the foundation of the world, I give you permission to drink, and to drink until you are full. What do you mean by faith alone? I come to my Savior in my nakedness, in my shame. And he says to me, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for there is no other God but me. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke. My burden is easy and light. Take my burden and put it upon you, for my burden is easy and light, and I will give you rest. What did Moses do? He took that pole, lifted up, and he told the congregation, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. By faith alone, we come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here am I, hellbound, hell-deserving, deserving your wrath, deserving eternity in hell for all eternity. Lord, I come to you as a beggar. I come to you as one stark naked. I come to you with nothing to offer on the table but me and my dredge nakedness. Lord, have mercy upon my wretched soul. And by faith you embrace. And in mercy he embraces you. Scripture. We don't bring anybody to salvation by giving them stupid fables and traditions. No traditions. No stories that cannot be corroborated. We teach the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the parable of the sower, when that seed is cast, Jesus said the seed is likened to the word of God that penetrates into the bosom of a man and a woman and begins to germinate, and it begins to reveal his sinfulness, and yet it reveals the beauty and the love and the mercy and the grace of a Savior who has arms wide open, who will receive all who come to him by faith. And why do we do it? For our own self-elevation? No, but brothers and sisters, we do it for the glory of God. Beloved, those were the five nuggets. Those were the five nuggets. Those were the five pearls that Luther rediscovered, that the Roman Church had either hid on purpose or had perverted so much that there was no more truth in what they gave. Versus the church in its priestly hierarchy and its stupid sacramental system of which I once slaved under, long-standing traditions and corrupt councils and papal decrees, being the means of salvation, Christ and Christ alone was reestablished as the only God, our Savior, for ruined humanity. So this morning, without further ado, I want to present the first nugget. Let's start off with the beauty of the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the forgiver of sins. He and he alone is the one who reconciles us to his heavenly Father, whose laws we have trampled underfoot. Consider here with me, just momentarily before we conclude, God's words, not mine, not the best evangelical bigwigs, not the scholars from academia, not the professors on TV who question scriptures, not even the Roman Catholic Church herself. Let us consider the words of God. Turn first to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We read this during Christmas time. These words are etched on a postcard or probably a Christmas card. You may have this on a plaque in your home. Maybe it's a little magnet attached to your refrigerator or to a metal cabinet. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, brothers and sisters. Let's consider Jesus and Jesus alone. My Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why is that name so precious? Why is that name alone so sweet and so marvelous? Why do you utter that name in your prayers? Why do you utter that name in your songs? Why do you utter that name when you cry out to him in times of desperation? For he shall save his people from his sins. Notice, it ain't the Pope who's going to save you from your sins. It's not Mother Mary who's going to save you from your sins. It's not the church council or the church decrees that are going to save your sins. It's not the seven sacraments that are going to save your sins. It's not the waters of baptism that are going to wash away your sins. Notice when Joseph was told, Joseph, you shall name this boy Joshua, Jesus, for he and he alone shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God tabernacling amongst us. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is the height of blasphemy for any pope, any cardinal, any bishop, any monk, any friar, any priest, any rabbi, any Protestant minister to go around telling people in this congregation, I'll save you. I'll save you. Beloved, sinners can't save another sinner. It takes one who is above sin. It takes one who is beautiful, marvelous, wonderful, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent. It takes one who's outside of ourselves. And notice, it's not a pope. It's not Mary. It's not the church councils. It's not the beads. It's not Tetzel in his indulgences. Notice, this son that was going to be given, this child that was to be born, would be called Emmanuel, God tabernacling with sinful men. Only God can save. Beloved, only God has the power. Only God has the ability. God and God alone. He is the only one who can look at a sinner through the veil of the work and person of his Son and declare that rebel hellbound justified in his sight. Not because of the hellbound person, not based on what they can bring, not based on what he can grab from some apostate church. He simply comes to Christ in his nakedness, in his openness, in his shame. And God looks upon him. And as that poor rebel cries out to God Almighty, he cries out to Christ and Christ alone. Nothing in his hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. God the Father sees that rebel through the veil, through the screen, through the mesh of his Son, and declares that person justified, forgiven, emancipated, set free. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For beloved, he and he alone can save his people. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the early church now is coming under the gun by the religious establishment who just earlier had consigned their master to a Roman cross using the power of the Roman Empire. Acts chapter 4, and notice bold Peter. Notice Peter as he stands before this religious council who days earlier had butchered the Son of God by using the hands of the Roman authorities. And when they did not like Peter and James and Paul in the early church going around claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he alone is the one can not only heal but also save, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Not in the name of the Pope, not in the name of Blessed Mary, not in the name of the martyrs, not in the name of the relics. Beloved, look up here and you listen good, and you put this in your brain, and then you simply nail it shut, nail it, screw it tight. There's only one name. Only one name. And that name is the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the thief on the cross, the one that came to his senses while he's dying, realizing that he and the other thief, we deserve to die. We're criminals. But the one between us, he's done no wrong. And what does that thief say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, look upon me.
with grace. Look upon me with that face of mercy. Look upon me with that eternal love. Look upon me with mercy and compassion. Lord, I deserve to die, but you don't deserve to die. And Jesus Christ, in a moment of his agony, in his excruciating pain, takes time, looks at that poor wretch and says, buddy, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ, his name, his precious name. And Peter tells this entire religious establishment, just like Luther stood before that entire religious establishment with the arms of King Charles V behind to execute punishment. There's only one name, Mr. Pope and Mr. Emperor, and that name is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Him and him alone. Yeah. Beloved, do you realize up until Luther, scores and scores of Europeans lived and died and eked out in existence under the weight of a religious system that did nothing but pound them further into the ground. No hope, no rest, no peace, no assurance. Nothing but drones slavishly going to the cathedrals, going through a ritual said in Latin, which none of them understood. The priest with his back to the people, not facing the people like I'm facing you, but his back to the people. And then when the bells would chime and whistle and the altar boys were pouring the wine and the water and the goblets and the priest did the mumbo jumbo, they all stood there with awe, waiting for God to come out of his little box and jump out of that chalice. And then the place that Corpus Christi on your tongue. And then the moment you fouled up, you had to get back in line and do the whole drone once again. Can you imagine decade upon decade and century upon century, no hope, no assurance, no justification, nothing but a system that would pound you into the ground.
How would you like to live underneath that? There are thousands today, if not tens of thousands, if not millions, in that same system today. They have no hope, no peace, no comfort. Turn with me to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Christ and Christ alone, Jesus Christ, is the exclusive, only sole Savior. He doesn't share that glory with any pope. He doesn't share that glory with Joseph Smith. He doesn't share that glory with Brigham Young. He doesn't share that glory with any cult leader. He doesn't even share that glory with me nor you. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, my dear friends. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Beloved, if you and I can only wrap our brain around that verse 24, Jesus Christ, upon going back to glory, went before his heavenly Father. But brothers and sisters, he didn't go before the Father alone. When he went back to his Father, he had in his bosom the name of every one of his elect. And he had in his hand, if you will, a certificate. Father, I paid their debt. I paid their debt. And at this present hour, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without the aid of his earthly mother, without the aid of the martyrs, without the aid of a church council of seven sacraments, he sits at the Father's right hand. And where he sits, you sit. And as he sits representing you before the face of his Father. No pope can do that. No minister, no priest, no nun. The smartest evangelical pastor cannot do that. Only Christ, because he walked into that valley of humiliation for you and for me. Read on. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entering into the holy place every year without blood of others, with the blood of others, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age, or the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, once, in the Greek it reads, but now, once and once for all. Once. There is no need for the sacrifice of the Mass. There is no need for the priest, whether in his mind or whatever he does with the mumbo jumbo, to re-crucify the Son of God afresh. Hebrews says to do so is to trample underfoot his blood. But as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once and once for all offered to bear the sins of many. It reads the same way in the Greek, once and once for all. Beloved, notice it's Christ alone. Not Christ plus this, not Christ plus that. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. The 20th chapter of John's Gospel. These are words only unique to the writing and the pen of John the Beloved. Only he could use such language. Only he uses these nuances in his gospel. Look at the last two verses of John chapter 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I wrote you this gospel for one reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the man Jesus, is the anointed one. But he's more than the anointed one. He's the Son of God. And that believing in him, you might have life through his name. Beloved, John does not leave any white space in those words wide enough to put anything else but Christ, in Christ alone. This is uniquely a Johannian fingerprint that John wrote this gospel, like he wrote the three epistles plus the book of the Revelation. These are written that you might believe, that you might come to some sense of understanding. You would come to see the worth and the value and the beauty and the majesty and the awesomeness of this person we call Jesus the Christ. Very soon, because of the calendar and because of this time of the year, you are going to hear all kinds of repackaging of Jesus, revising Jesus, make him into something that he's not. Beloved, as a child of God and as your pastor and as a member of this church, I am here to encourage you. I am here to exhort you. You do not, under any circumstances, compromise, water down, shave off the edges of who Jesus Christ is. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the provider. He is the sovereign majesty and governor of his universe. He is the mighty lawgiver. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater Joseph. He is the greater David. He is the greater Solomon. Beloved, he is the greatest of all the prophets. He is none other than Jesus Christ himself, Lord God Almighty. He is the Savior of sinners, and don't you ever compromise that position. And when it comes to salvation, I don't care who you're dealing with. You let them know that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You want eternity? You want sins forgiven? You want hope? You want comfort? You want assurance? Then you run and you flee and you fall into the arms of my Jesus, the Jesus that is painted and portrayed in Holy Scripture. You tell those individuals, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's the same one who said in the book of Isaiah, look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Christ and Christ alone. He shed his blood, not the Pope. The popes didn't shed their blood for anyone's sins. Mother Mary, as blessed as she is and as worthy of honor, she did not die and shed her blood for anyone. Now, let's see whether John has this unique Johannian fingerprint. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Christ and Christ alone. Beloved, Martin Luther caught on to that, and it was like candy to a child. It was like fire to dry tinder. It just made him come alive. And when the Roman Catholic Church, several years later, finally excommunicated him, you know what was so funny? Martin Luther made this comment. The Pope has excommunicated me. My former Augustinian monks dumped me like a hot rock. And Charles V wants to kill me. You know what Luther said after that? Now I am beholden to none of them but my Christ. He got the whole world ticked off at him. And know what he said? There's no one else around to hate me. So it's just simply me and the Lord, and we're going to run together. What about you? Is it you and the Lord? Not you and Mary, not you and the Pope, you and Christ, and Christ alone. Look at 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 19, friends. And we know that we are of God. Oh, beloved, a Roman Catholic could never say that. Oh, to a Roman priest, that is presumptuous for you to say that. We are of God. Well, apparently John didn't feel it was presumptuous. John thought that it was Bible. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice this. This is the true God. John is telling you that Jesus is the true God. And not only is he the true God, he is the only sole source of everlasting life. Remember the story of Joseph? When the people's bellies were gnawing them due to hunger, and they're pounding on Pharaoh's door, "Feed me, feed me, feed me." Pharaoh simply came out of his chamber and says, "You want grub? Go to Joseph." True or false? That's the lesser Joseph. We have a mightier Joseph. When that sinner comes to you and says, "Christian, what do? I got this burden on my back. I can feel and sense, I can taste my guilt. You've been showing me from the scriptures that I'm doomed and undone. What do? Where do I go? To whom do I run?" And you, just like the Pharaoh, will say, "You want life? You want eternal life? You want to drink from that well? Then you go to Christ." Just like Pharaoh told the Egyptian people who were hungry, "Go to Joseph. He has all the stores." We tell the world, "You want life? You want eternal life? You want to sleep with peace and comfort? You want to have assurance? You want to know that God loves you and smiles upon you? Then you go to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You fall into his arms." And beloved, we as a church should never, ever grow weary of telling a sinner, "Go to Christ." Never grow weary. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't it amazing? When we read earlier this morning from the book of Judges, what did God's people do eventually? They ran after other gods. Notice what John tells a first century congregation. Little children, don't go to the idols. Beloved, don't go to a pope. Don't go to Mother Mary. Don't go to the relics. Don't go to martyred saints. Don't go. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage. You don't need to light beads. You don't need to pray on burn candles. Go to Christ. Tell the world, flee to Christ. And then finally, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Any religion, any denomination, any religious organization, anything out there that calls itself an ism, if they do not teach Christ in Christ alone, Romans chapter 10, if they do not preach, and they do not teach, and they do not write in their writings or periodicals or on their website, if they do not teach Christ in Christ alone, go find yourself another channel. You don't give one red dime that you've earned to anything or anyone who minimizes the atonement of Christ. Okay? I'm pretty confident you're not going to do it, but you've heard it from the pulpit. Don't, please. Look at verses 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be delivered. You will be rescued. You will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Notice, belief is in the heart. It's not in the water. It's not in a burning candle. It's not in a pilgrimage. It's not kissing dead bones in the milk of Mary or the blood of Christ. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say it, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice, whosoever believeth will not be confounded. You're not going to be confused. You will not be disappointed. And you will never be made ashamed. So can you now picture that little person with the dirt and the grime under his or her nail? What about that wife with that wooden bar across her shoulder as she's going off to get some water from a running creek to cook her meal? And her conscience is gnawing her because of her sin. And there's nothing that she can do until she can wait to go talk to a priest and unload her burden, and to have this corrupt sinner pronounce her forgiven. Well, who in the world forgave that corrupt priest his sins? Whom did the Pope confess his faults? If he claims to be the vicar of Christ, God on earth, he should be sinless. But when you read the lives and times of the popes of Rome, they were far from sinless, and they were far from being blameless. I am here this morning in these weak lips to encourage you, to strengthen you, to simply provoke you. Do not surrender Christ. Don't surrender his name. Don't surrender his atonement. Don't you dare give that up. So there's the first sola. Beloved, this was rediscovered. Now your Baptist forefathers who were up there in the mountains of southern France and northern Italy, who were running all the time because the Roman Catholic Church was burning them alive or dousing them in some river to drown them to death, they had that knowledge. They had that knowledge. But all that everyone sees today in church history is that apostate beast, that bloodthirsty, greedy, abominable apostate organization. No, brothers and sisters. There were others around at that time. They just didn't have a platform to voice it. They did it from heart to heart as they walked from one village to another, sharing the gospel of Christ and translating scripture for others to read. And they had a Byzantium Greek text to boot to do it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand and sit here knowing that even now in the present time in the 21st century, there has been so much watering down of the gospel. We have cheapened the gospel into a little formula. We no longer preach. We no longer thunder from the pulpits that sin is sin, and God hates sin, and he's even angry with the wicked every day. We no longer proclaim that, because it is too narrow, it is too offensive, it's not palatable to the 21st century politically correct mindset. And so it's very easy for churches like ourselves to either remain silent or to water down the force of that gospel message with platitudes versus a proclamation of the truth. Father, give us the wisdom, give us the kindness, give us the grace
to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ in such a way that it would win the hearts of sinful men and women. That we would not turn people off by our presentation, but that, Father, that we would draw men and women to Christ, and then we in turn can point to Him and tell those who come, look unto Christ and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. In Christ's name, Amen.